Greetings in Jesus' name to all of you. It has been a blessing to have been here this morning and enter in. And I want to bless you for all coming. If I understand human nature at all, and some of the things you are going through at the church, there's probably some of you who wish you wouldn't have had to come to church today. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but it can be that way. I know, I've been there. But it's good for the God's people to gather together. It is good to resist the temptation to stay away and to come together for God's, as God's people. It's been a blessing to get to know you. I know some of you better than others, but it's been a blessing to get to know you more. And for this morning, for a message, let us turn to Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read a scripture here. The title that I have, and you'll understand the title later on as we go through, Good Teaching or Strong Culture? Question mark. Good Teaching or Strong Culture? So let's read in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read it, start at verse 7. Paul speaking here, writing a letter actually. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I made mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And we'll stop reading there. Can you believe it that there is a church at Rome? Church at Rome. Rome was the center of world power. It was the largest city on earth. The second largest city at that time wasn't even close. I think they estimate there was probably 1 million people, when there was probably 200 million people in the entire world. That would have been one, I don't know the percentage, but a high percentage. When Rome declined later on, and it actually became down to like less than 100,000 people some centuries later, it took until in the early 1800s before another city on earth reached 1 million. That was London, 1810 or something like that. But here was Rome, just a horrendously large city. It was the seat of power. There was nothing else like it on the earth. There was a lot of corruption there. There was a lot of abuse in this city, a lot of wickedness and evil. Right in the middle of it, there was a church that lifted up the cross rather than earthly power. The church, by God's intent, is intended by God to be an alternative social structure, an alternative social order in the world. So you have the world's order, and then you have the church. It's an alternative social order. Christians are called to be resident aliens in the world. Strangers and pilgrims is another way of describing it. Living in enemy, or as living in a foreign land or enemy territory, basically. And even in Rome, so if you ever feel like you don't fit here among this society, and I know yous weren't down, but we were down at Fort Wayne yesterday and in the city, and you feel like a stranger there. So Jesus called his followers out of the evil systems of the world, even calls us out of religious systems of the world. He calls us unto himself. And he calls us to form. As we follow him, we will form an alternative system, a way of life, not out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Living according to a different charter than that the world does, inserted in the world, but not living like it, living like the Sermon on the Mount. And the church, by living a radically different way of life, it unmasks the hypocrisy and the evil of the world, and they generally don't like it. Because the righteous life of a true Christian it makes the person that is in his wickedness and want to be comfortable in his wickedness, it pricks his conscience, and he doesn't like it. And he will, if he's not responding to God, he will hate you for it. It's like Jesus said of the Jewish unbelievers, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And so the world is not impressed if you are living a righteous life, and they are not. So the kingdom had invaded Rome, and it had invaded it well. So much so that Paul said that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They were doing well. And it must have been successful in testifying too, because both Paul and Peter lost their lives in Rome about 10 years after this letter was written. So the church was doing great at the moment, but Paul wants to visit them. But if Paul could have been visited them, just think of this a little bit, just a side. Paul had wanted for a long time to visit them. And so what did he do instead of getting to visit them? He wrote a letter. Are you glad that Paul didn't get to visit them right away? Sometimes when you really want something and you can't get it done and you wonder, why can't I get this done? He wanted to go to Rome. And he couldn't, God would never open the way up. And so he wrote a letter. We have it today. I'm glad Paul didn't get to go to Rome. But he wanted to go to Rome. And what did he want to go? Well, he requests that I might have a prosperous journey, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. Churches are dynamic. Just because a church is prospering now does not mean it will be prospering in the future. What I mean by dynamic is it's changeable. That's true for all churches. Some churches are more secure than others. Some are more vulnerable. Some are stable. Some are less so. And Paul desired to go to the church in Rome so that he could it said establish them. I mean, strengthen them. I mean, build them up. Because when you build a building, like we built a garage here some years ago, and we had to prove to the zoning that that the snow load, that the rafters would be big, heavy enough to take a certain snow load. You see, you don't build a building for a heavy rain load, do you? It has to be for a heavy snow load, because circumstances will come that you need to prepare ahead of time. And imagine sitting out a hurricane in a flimsy building. Now that flimsy building will be just fine on a regular day, like today, that'll be fine. But you get a strong thunderstorm like go through Indiana in the summertime, you don't want to be in that building. So the church was doing well, but Paul saw the need for it to be established and strengthened and settled, because there were some ferocious storms going to be coming to Rome, and they needed it. Churches are not static. They are dynamic. They're always changing in some way. They're affected by outside sources, and they're affected by internal events. Some church plants prosper and thrive. Others struggle and quagmire. Some start strong and then struggle. Some struggle at the start and then become stable and solid. And some fail. We're talking about churches. And they change over time. I guess talk about our own church. 1995, there's 20-some families left Charity and started Harmony Christian Fellowship. And how different that church was at that time than what it is today. It has changed. Like I said, it's dynamic. Our expectations, our vision, our outlook, even many of our values have adapted and shifted over the years. And now, the second generation is coming up. The first generation that started that church is ready to pass it on to the next generation. And soon leadership is going to shift completely. Now, for the main body of the message this morning, that I was using Rome as an example of a churches and how they need to be built up. But the main part of the message this morning is taken. The theme is taken from a message that Gary Miller gave in one of the 500 year events of the Anabaptist movement. There was a seminar through, and I don't know if you would have heard this or not, but I was really. It really illuminated a lot of things in my own heart and mind. So I'm going to borrow some of his analysis of church dynamics, and it's going to be a mixture of his thoughts and my thoughts and so on. And the focus on the message was, well, actually the title of his message was Passing the Faith On to the Next Generation. And so if you ever get a message like Gary Miller's and that title, listen to it. He could do a better job than I can. But he describes the parallels between the early church and the early Anabaptists. He's saying that churches and movements go through common patterns. There's common patterns in churches and movements. When they start, he talked way back at the birth of the church, there was a gradual change detected even in the New Testament in the church. It was not a change of theology, but it was a change of tone. There was a shift that happened, and it's in the scriptures. He said the first followers of Jesus when the church was birthed, there at Pentecost, he said that could be called radical discipleship. There was an obedient love, faith, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This thing was fresh. It was new. It was as you can imagine, put yourself in the shoes of the early disciples when they had just seen their Lord crucified and all that, and then to all of a sudden discover that this is the Messiah and this is the day. It has happened. The promises of the Old Testament. And then the Holy Spirit came, and it was glorious. It was exuberant. It was joyful. There's nothing like it had ever happened. It was indescribable. It was lovely. It was beautiful. And what did they do? They had prayer together. They had daily fellowship. They broke bread. They had the teachings going on. And the apostles were teaching. The Holy Spirit was active. The church was growing. It was alive. It was reaching out. It was doing the thing that Jesus had taught them to do. What's missing early on is structure and rules and traditions. None of it. There were no fighting about details. The only problems they seemed to have were the external pressing in. And there's actually a book by Ernest Lucey, When the Church Was Young. The early church existed and thrived without a New Testament, without church buildings, without structure, and it thrived. And it's given as an ideal. But that didn't actually last very long. Before long, and this is Gary Miller's analysis. I'm filling in with some of my own work, but it's his main framework. Before long, he said, the early church entered a stage called pragmatic precedence. That's Gary's word. Decisions in the church were made based on history and logic. What do you do when the widows are neglected? There were problems and issues that developed inside the church. And this is actually a crucial time in the church. The church was young, and it's a crucial time. So here come the widow. The apostles had to make a decision. Are we going to just ignore the problem and then have these accusations continue? That can grow. You had to do something. Or can we leave the preaching and prayer that we have this commission by the Lord Jesus Christ? He gave us. He commissioned us to go to the world. We have this on us. We are called to do this. But then over here is this other problem. What shall we do? And what they did is they organized. Maybe they look back in Moses' day when Jethro came to Moses and said, this is too much work for you. You have your calling. You can't do everything. You're going to wear out. So they had tens and hundreds and thousands, and they divided the work up. Well, they divided the work up. They had the deacons and the servants. And the structure formation continued to develop. Later on, we see elders being ordained in every city. And in the epistles, we had the recording of the teaching that was going on in the early church. They taught a prescribed way of life. How does a Christian live? This is how you treat one another. This is how husbands and wives live together. This is how you interact with your employers or your slaves and the government. There's a lot of practical direction given. There was a church, there was a people applying biblical, what we would call now today, biblical principles. And this stage is called pragmatic precedence. Time goes on and something else happens. A culture develops. And in time, it becomes a strong culture. With it comes predictability and uniformity and stability. Church life becomes more systematic. And it becomes known as the way. Christianity became more settled and routine. The church becomes a fortress against heresy, both doctrinal and practical. Tradition provided an accumulated wisdom and stability. But that's not the end of the stage of the changing church. In Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus breaks into the churches, he talks to the church at Ephesus, and he tells them, you got all these things together. You got good teaching, you have good practice, you are doing well in keeping heresy out of the church, you are practicing things well. Lots and lots of good things, but you have left your first love. What you had at the beginning of the church life, you no longer have. They had a good culture, but something was missing. It's that love, faith, obedient relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a warning. The warning light came on. There, yes. The warning light came on. You got to deal with this or it's going to blow up. You can't continue like this. And this pattern repeats itself through church history. Movements go through the same cycles. Churches go through the cycles. The early Anabaptists, what did they have? A spontaneous upspring of revival and preaching and baptisms and new births. And it was that way early on. They didn't have structure. They did not. But early on, pretty early on, they realized this movement needs some direction. And the Schleitheim Confession was one of the first things to bring together. I mean, who is a true biblical? I mean, they had to discern biblically who to fellowship with. I mean, this movement was not organized, grassroots. Who do we fellowship with and who don't we? What beliefs or differences are worth separating over and what are not? And so structure developed to address those real needs, those essential issues. And in time, they organized. Talking about Anabaptists, they developed, they separated, and they crystallized, and a strong culture developed. And with it came uniformity, predictability, sustainability, stability, and routine. Traditions were made, and they were kept. Separation from the world develops into cultural customs. Submission is emphasized, and preservation or conservatism becomes dominant. And if you pass the faith on to your children, that means you were successful. That was the Anabaptist. That's one version of the Anabaptist. You could expand on it and have different versions of it. Gary Miller here now, he said, don't underestimate the power of strong culture. So now we're going to be a little bit of teaching about culture here now, okay? Just try to understand. Don't underestimate the power of strong culture. We are motivated by what we do repeatedly. Culture is defined as a way of life informed by and perpetuating a set of assumptions or beliefs concerning life's meaning. A culture is the sum total of ways of living developed by a group of human beings and handed on from generation to generation. Cultures are valuable for the sake of passing on from one generation to the next a vision of a life well lived, a set of loyalties, a body of wisdom. cultures cultivate the hearts and the minds and the embodied actions of their current and future members. They convey explicit beliefs through teaching and ritual. I don't know if you could follow that or not. Culture is powerful. And I suppose I don't need to say it, that there we all have culture. If you reject one culture, you will have another one. You don't live acultural. But then, so we have culture, and it's embodied. This is how we live. This is how we practice. And the next generation is enculturated in it. But then, throughout history, someone or some people will rise up and say something like this. We have left our first love. Something feels dead. We have all this culture, but we're just going through the motions. We got our doctrine straight. They're straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. Where's the vitality? Where's the joy? Where's the enthusiasm and the power? We're missing something. It's just stale and stuffy in here. So out of that comes a spiritual revival or revival movement. This is how they start, with a desire. It's born out of the burden that something is missing. Something is wrong. Something is missing, and we're going to go find it. There's a return to what does the Bible say? So when a revival group starts, something interesting almost always happens. Some people are in this movement because they really want to go back to what was lost. There's others in this movement that just want to get under that, out from under the rules and structure they were chafing under. And they may both be saying the same thing, but their hearts are different. They just want, some really want God, others want liberty and freedom to do what they want. And the fact is, and here's the interesting part, our own hearts can deceive us. That I may think I really want spiritual life when in fact I really just want to get out from under the rules. That can actually happen, and it does happen. But many revival groups start with a desire to go back to the initial first love and exuberant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What they've seen in Scripture and what they've seen in history in revivals, that's what they want. They want that just exuberant, cross-bearing faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there were those that left for these other reasons. In time, often a divide happens, and it doesn't take too long to figure out which ones came for real revival and which ones came for liberty. That often shakes out. Doesn't take that real long. That does shake out. Those of us who were early on in the charity movement will remember that. This pattern that I just described to you is exactly the pattern that we went through. Charity started up as a revival movement, as a desire for something that was not available in the churches. It was stuffy. And it was known. I grew up right in the area, probably. My where I grew up was only 5 miles from the original charity church. And it was known locally as the church without rules. That was how it was known, the church without rules. And there was little structure early on in the movement, but even in charity, pragmatic precedents developed early on. And Harmony, which is then my church that I went with, began with that same mindset. So anyhow, so the mindset, okay, yeah, that's where I was. So in this mindset where we have it's a revival movement and it's early on, there is often, almost always, a despising of settled culture. In these movements, culture is devalued and diminished. If you hear the word, it's just cultural. You're hearing it. Its culture is devalued and diminished. And they poke fun at cultural expressions, usually taken out of context. And I know, because I did that. We left the Mennonite church, went to charity, and now we had arrived. We felt pretty good about ourselves. And we looked at those poor people back there, and I call it the Sunday afternoon funnies. We would go to church in the morning, we hear this wonderful message, we'd be inspired, get invited to someone's place for lunch, and we'd sit around and talk, and we would laugh at those traditions of those people, especially people who didn't understand tradition. I'd tell them what they do. They did that. What sense? And you know, the afternoon funnies, you poke fun of them. And in that setting, teaching is emphasized and stressed instead of established or strong culture. And the thought is, with good teaching, and you can put in other things in there if you want to, with real spiritual life, with Holy Spirit-filled people, and you can put other euphemisms like that in there, with that kind of thinking, but at charity especially, good teaching was emphasized. We don't need that other stuff. Okay, I'll get there. But so we started going to charity, and I devalued culture, and I was warned by people around me that were not in the charity movement, but I was warned that this here will not last long term. It might look good now, and it's inspiring now, but it won't last long term. My counter argument was, so I had a counter argument. Look at the teaching. Look at the Godly Home series. Look at what they're putting into their children. Look at the homeschooling. Look at that. That there's other movement that you said it didn't work long term. That wasn't there. We got the missing elements. And they shrugged their shoulders and said, we'll see. David Burkholder, a minister, he's now at Rome in northern Pennsylvania, was actually in the youth group at charity when we started going there. He was a youth there. He said, told me 10 to 15 years later that less than 20% of less than 20% of the youth embraced the vision and the teaching that was promoted in his youth, in that youth group, less than 20%. Later on, he said, I'm wrong, that's way too. He said, it's less than 10%. So when we went to charity and we saw this and we had this youth group, 90% what you call would no longer embrace what was taught back then. That is not to say that all of them are lost, and it is true that some evangelicals came in and went out again, and there's a lot of factors in place, so it's probably worse. But I'm just telling you to say that strong teaching and the confidence we have that that would do it, those people that were warning me were right. They were right. Thank you. Teaching was emphasized and stressed instead of strong culture, and the teaching was good. It was heartfelt, it was practical, and the thought was with that with the Spirit of God, that'll take us through. Gary said, a good teaching can offset strong culture. Gary here now, this is Gary Miller speaking. He said, that is not actually true. It does not work out that way. But often, coming out of a strong culture, people are reacting to it. And the emphasis is going back to the beginning, to that exuberant spontaneous. That's the emphasis. Then Gary Miller said, he's well known, he writes all of these books. He got a phone call from an Amish man who was in a dead church, a dead situation. He was born again. But he said, I am scared to leave because I have observed others who left. And after several generations, hardly any of them are what we would call obediently following Jesus in a practical way. In other words, they had enculturated. I know I should leave, but I'm afraid to leave because I'm afraid that the end result for my posterity will be worse than it is now. And what you have there is a wise man in a dilemma. He is a wise man. He has observed. He's not, we got it now. He's not. He's looking. You know, there are a lot of things we can do that are not sin issues. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Proverbs' intention is that you would make wise decisions, because we can make wise decisions and we can make foolish decisions. When you make a wise decision and you continue to make wise decisions, you will benefit from it. You will be blessed. If you make a foolish decision, you can make it. You're allowed to make it. It's not a sin issue. We're not talking about sin here. It's a foolish decision. You can make it, and you're allowed to make it, but you cannot control the consequences of foolish decisions. You will face the consequences down the road of foolish decisions. Just remember that. Not everything is sin. There are wise decisions, there are foolish decisions. In fact, I think in a lot of ways the church here is probably faced with a lot of that. Of course, the discussion is what is wise and what is foolish, and that's where you need to work things out. So the Amish man, he was a wise man in a dilemma. Why should we worry about culture? Why doesn't good teaching and the Holy Spirit alone provide the need? I think this is Gary Miller's words. Culture forms and develops us because we are not just thinking creatures. We are loving creatures. And our loves are formed and developed by the consistent, normal practices. Time and time again, practices. We are shaped and we are formed by our environment. And you know that's true, because if someone says, and I could think of a lot of examples, I don't know what to think, but like someone say, well, I wonder if the music I'm listening to is really what I should be listening to. And so what they recommend in that case is go on a music fast. And then in a few months, listen to it again. And it's different then, once you get out of it. I think I can use this example. There's a lot of women dressed in this world in a way that you would never go out, you ladies here would never go out and dress that way. It would be shocking. But it's not shocking to them. They have been enculturated in it. Because culture forms us, our sensibilities, our idea of what's right and wrong. And it's powerful. So we are shaped, but there's one caveat. Culture. Only the Holy Spirit can give life. Culture can provide a lot, but void of the Holy Spirit, it is dead. Remember that. Where, as I am lifting up culture, it has to be in its place. You cannot ignore culture. Culture is powerful. You will be affected and shaped by culture. But only the Holy Spirit gives life. And culture is actually like wealth. If you stack enough or you put enough trust in it, if you have enough of it, you begin to trust in it. And that's not a good place to be either. So it has to be in its place. So we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not disdain. But one reason revival groups disdain culture and cultural practices is they have seen strong cultural practices replace what? Christ. They have seen it and they react to it, replace God in the gospel. Culture prevents the Spirit of God to move in the midst of some groups. And so, because they have seen that, the cultural practice forbids Bible studies. The cultural practice forbids, and you can put in whatever you want, because they have seen that, they buy into this false dichotomy. They believe it's an either-or situation. Either we have the Holy Spirit, or else we have culture and structure. We're going to have one, or we're going to have the other. And now we're going to choose the Holy Spirit. What we don't get sometimes is that it's an and-both situation. It's not an either-or. It's an and-both situation. A healthy church needs to have in its midst a clear expectation and a practice of true lives changed by the gospel, of repentance and a turning away from sin and a cleansing of the heart and a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and say, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ and now he's cleansed your heart, now so walk ye in him. That is, don't even talk about church life unless that is the ideal. If you don't have that ideal, you don't actually have a church. But you have that and have clear biblical cultural practices that reflect that life. Have a changed life by the Holy Spirit, walking with him, and have clear biblical cultural practices that reflect that life. So what does that mean to us today? We actually can't go back and be in that original radical exuberant discipleship. Actually, you can for a short time. (Clears throat) Anybody in the medical school here, what do free radicals in your body do? You hear about free radicals, and you take vitamins to take care of the free radicals because they do damage to your organs. I'm not sure of it, but there's something like that. We are supposed to be radical Christians, but a free radical is someone who goes by the whims of the Holy Spirit, unstructured, unbalanced by others. And that free radical goes around the body doing damage. We don't want that kind of free radical. Just like free radicals in the human body are destructive, so are free radicals in the spiritual body. So it's essential. It's essential. You know, without holiness, no man shall see God. And holiness is always the result of the work of God in cleansing us from sin and separating us unto himself. But it's also essential that we have structure. Like the critical time when the church had an issue with those widows and they responded with structure. That was a critical time. We face our own issues and we must also respond with wisdom and practical ways as well. And finally, we need Jesus-focused counterculture. If we're going to survive in these times, Jesus-focused counterculture. In other words, I'm going to talk a little later about the difference between persecution and prosperity. We are in times of prosperity. What does our counterculture look like? Well, it's included in what for songs we sing, the way we order our homes, the books we read, or the media we consume, how we order our churches. We need this as well. Faith, in one sense, cannot be... You can't actually give your children faith. So in that sense, faith cannot be passed on from one generation to the next. Because each generation, each church, like they say, God has no grandchildren. God has children. He has no grandchildren. Everyone who is a child of God is a child of God. There's no grand. You can't. But you can make it. You can create, let's say, you can create fertile ground for the next generation to grow in. That is one of the things that the church can do. And part of that is to have a culture course of both a high standard of holiness and also a real practical life that lives it out. You know, there are two ways. Let me see. I have a quote here. Think here. There are two kinds of apostasy. There you go. Two kinds of apostasy. One is theological. You can, with your theology, you can get liberal. But the other kind of apostasy is practical. You can have the same theology, but your practice deviates and goes off from it. Okay, I need to finish up here soon. Okay, we need to be students of history so we can understand the patterns and learn from the strengths and the mistakes of others that are before us. And to be effective, the accumulated wisdom of tradition needs to be both respected and refreshed. Now hear me out. Tradition that comes from the generation before needs to be respected. We should appreciate the experience and wisdom handed to us, the stability that it offers, and not be too cavalier in assuming that we suddenly have full and sufficient insight for rapid and radical new applications. We shouldn't think we have that kind of wisdom. But also, Tradition needs to be refreshed by successive generations, thinking through what's been handed to them, holding on to what's good, adding their own godly wisdom, and making it their own, and not just merely accepting blindly what comes down the pike. So the church at Rome that Paul wanted to visit was upstream from these issues we face today. But in time, those issues arrived at Rome. And in time, that church failed. But it was several hundred years before that church failed. Would to God we would establish churches and movements that would be faithful for several hundred years. Is my love, faith, obedient relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ vibrant and real and meaningful? Or could it be said of me, you have left your first love? And do we recognize that to effectively pass on the faith, we must pass on embodied values and practices that are biblically rooted and religiously held to? The thing that we value, how we spend our money, our vacations, our books, our clothes, our church attendance, our houses, our cars. Do I have to say our pickups? Do I have to say that? Do we recognize the value of having a real life in Christ and then having a life that reflects it, lived out practically and uniformly in a congregation? So good teaching does not overcome our practical chosen culture. So the question this morning is, good teaching or strong culture? And the answer is yes. I don't know how you end, but could we stand for a word of prayer? Oh Lord Jesus, we're grateful to you as you think of the mercy you have extended to each one of us. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that this congregation, for this congregation, and I just pray, Lord, you would bless them here at Concord. I pray, Lord, you would guide them, give them grace. I pray also, Lord, that there would be wise decisions made, because decisions are going to be made here in the future. And I pray, Lord, you give us wisdom, much grace, much life, much insight, much illumination. Well, Lord, we need it. And I pray, Lord, that you would prosper this church. Even as Paul, his intention to go to Rome was to bless it and to help it and to edify it. I pray, Lord, you would provide that, Lord, for the congregation here. Lord, just pray for, as you think of the hurts and the needs and so on. I just pray, Lord, you would meet those needs of the hurting hearts here. And Lord, I pray there be a binding together, a collecting together, a coming together in unity of heart, a unity of desire, a unity of vision, a unity of practice, and you would bless them as they serve you. Pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.